If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I have a question for you. What do you call a book club that has been stuck on the same book for years? What do you call a book club that has been stuck on the same book for years? Church. Very good, Kevin. Nice job, buddy. All right. It's a good place to be stuck, though, isn't it? All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, Simeon, did I know that you were going to read Psalm 100? 100% not. Do you have any idea what I'm preaching on tonight? No. Did we talk at all? All right. Very good. So, the title of tonight's message is The Power of Thankfulness. All right, very good. The power of thankfulness. And we'll start off in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All right, and let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, Lord. Pray that you'd guide and direct now in our study of your word. Pray that you'd help me in rightly dividing your word. Pray that your spirit would be here working through me and in your people, Lord. Pray that you'd help them in understanding the things of your word that you have for them tonight. And just pray that you'd guide and direct in everything that's said and done here tonight, Lord. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I, starts off with I. This is Paul speaking here. Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, starts off with Paul. So that's our introduction. He's the one who's writing this epistle. And he's writing it unto Timothy, which chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, clearly, unto Timothy. Right? So that's what's going on there. So as Paul is starting off in chapter 2, he is beginning with an exhortation. He has an exhortation to Timothy. And exhorting just means to encourage, to embolden, to incite, or to urge someone to do something. All right? So Paul is encouraging him, and he's urging him to do something. Okay? It continues on, I exhort, therefore, that first of all. So that first of all means that this is the beginning. This is the first step. This is of primary focus in the duty that we're going to be given. This step is of the highest priority. All right, so it's very important. Okay. What we have in between the exhortation, though, and the first of all part is the word therefore. Despite being in the beginning of a chapter, oftentimes, chapters hinder us in our understanding sometimes. If we only read 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we come back the next day and we pick up in chapter 2, and we pick up in chapter 3 and so forth, we miss things, right? There's a therefore in that word. And in order to figure out what that first step is in relation to and why we're given this first step, we need to go back into chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Because this chapter 2, verse 1, is a linchpin verse, or a fulcrum verse. It's like a teeter-totter. Chapter 1 has part of it, and chapter 2 has part of it. Okay, and so we're at this tipping point here of what's going on. Why do we need this first step? What is this first step all about? Why is it important? All right, so we need to bounce back to chapter 1, verse 15. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul starts off by saying, this is a faithful saying. So pause there. Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is so true, is so firm in adherence, so constant, so unchanging, that it is worthy of all acceptation. Right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That means, no matter what, so much so anybody can accept it. It's like 2 plus 2 is 4. Okay? That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. what is worthy of all acceptation? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? That was the purpose why Christ came into the world. That was is his goal still, because there's still people in the world, right? That's why Christ came. Paul then further comments that, where did I go? At the bottom of 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay? He is the chiefest, he considers himself the chiefest of sinners. Nobody else could have been worse than him. That's what he's got. And yet, Christ saved him. That totally shatters then the fallacy that a person has to be good enough to be saved. Or, there's no way Christ could save me, I'm too wicked, I'm too bad, I'm too much of a sinner. No, that's the whole point why Christ came. Okay? Christ saved Paul, Christ can save you, Christ can save anybody else. The rest of y'all are easy because Paul is the chiefest. Okay? Verse 16, we pick up in 16 and 17. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is telling you that he is the chiefest of sinners, that he obtained mercy, and that Christ was long-suffering towards him. All for what reason? As a pattern to them which should hereafter, following after him, that would believe on him, on Christ, right? To life everlasting. So he is the pattern, he's the example, Christ shows in him. Look, if I can wait for Paul, I can wait for you. If I can have mercy on Paul, I can have mercy on you. Because why did Christ come? To save sinners, right? That mercy is needed. That long suffering sometimes is needed. Not everybody gets saved when they're 3 years old or 4 years old, right? There's people 80 years old still getting saved. There's long suffering that goes into that, right? As a pattern then is Paul's life, meaning that it is not hidden. It's shown. It's evidenced. It's not hidden. Paul's not a secret saved person. You know, God snuck me some mercy that nobody else is going to get. God snuck me some long suffering that nobody else is going to get because, you know, I'm special. That's not what he's saying, right? He's saying he is a pattern. Me, you, we're the same, okay? And then in 17, he gives God the glory for it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This pattern that Paul's had should be an example to us of the power of our testimony, right? When Paul went in every ruler he stood before, what did he do? He gave his testimony. How did he get here? How did he get to this point? How did God work and get him here to stand in front of this ruler so that he could give the gospel? Right? And then he lays out his testimony. What did God do for Paul? We have, when we witness, power in our testimonies. Right? There are many of us that have awesome salvation stories of what God took us out of and saved us gloriously and changed us miraculously. There are others of us that God saved at 3, God saved at 4, and we think we have inferior stories. But what we need to think about then is, what did God save you from? What did God keep you from? right? The mercy that's there and the long suffering that's there to save an older person through the life of sin that he went through, the same mercy is what keeps the 4-year-old from growing up in that. And then growing more in Christ, earlier in Christ, to be that stronger Christian and to be more used of him. As we move on to verse 18. Verse 18 starts off, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." So Paul is going to bring a charge to Timothy here. And a charge is simply a command, a duty, an order, or a burden. Okay? So he's going to give Timothy a command, a duty to do. But he hasn't given it yet. Okay? He hasn't given it yet and says, I'm going to commit this command. I'm going to commit this duty unto thee. And a commit just means he's entrusting him. I'm passing it on. I'm passing the baton to you. You need to pick up this duty just like I had this duty. And I'm giving it to you to care for. You have to follow through on this, Timothy. Now, as we read 18 through 19, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." So Paul's explaining to Timothy here that this command, this duty that I'm laying on you, Timothy, that I'm entrusting into your care to follow through on, has three purposes. It's so that you might war a good warfare. It's so that you can hold the faith. And it's so that you can have a good conscience or a clear conscience, right? Which, if you flip around and think of the opposites of those things, Paul is saying, look, Timothy, if you don't follow through with this, if you don't keep this command, if you don't have the fortitude to keep this burden, you're going to have bad warfare, which means you're going to get beat. You're going to let go of the faith, and you're going to have a guilty conscience, all right? So there's the reason behind what's being given there, and then the alternative. Look, we all have a choice. We can war a good warfare if we, like Timothy, follow through with this charge, or we can get beat. We can hold the faith, or we can let it go by faith, right? That's not what they mean, live by faith. It's not live by faith, right? There's a difference. So hold the faith, okay? Or we can have a clear conscience, or we can have a guilty conscience, right? And we all have memories of people that when we witnessed to, it didn't go well. Right? Why didn't I say that? Why couldn't I get that verse right? If I had only said this, right? Or why didn't I even talk to him at all? Right? Why didn't I follow through what the Spirit said and hand him that track? Why didn't I follow through what the Spirit said and just talk to them? And I'm too busy. You look busy, so I'm going to go. Right? And we hold on to that and we have that guilty conscience. Right? And then he warns in 19 that some of you are not doing what I'm about to charge you, Timothy. There's some people around you that aren't doing what I'm going to tell you to do. And the result is shipwreck. Right? And if we've heard the stories of Paul's missionary trips before, and when he gets some of his shipwreck stories, and the ship gets stuck in between the rocks, you know, so the front part is held fast and the back end is just getting beat by the waves. And what happens to the boat? It's just smithereens all over the place, right? That's a shipwreck. That's a shipwreck. It's a mess. It's all over the place. It's sunk and it's done. It's a mess. Okay? Paul's saying that there are people of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. He calls them out. He's like, Timothy, you got to follow through on this. It's important. These two cats, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're not doing what this charge is. And they're a shipwreck. They're a shipwreck. They're a mess. They're all over the place. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay? We have the opportunity to hold fast in the faith, to war a good warfare, to have a good conscience. Or if we don't, the consequences of this are devastating. Think about that ship that busted apart that Paul was on. Can you use that ship again? Nope. You can't even use it for firewood. It's all down sea, right? It's gone. It's a mess. Whatever it held, whatever value it had, whatever importance it had, gone. Smithereens. Right? So the consequences that we can have if we don't follow through on this can be devastating. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what 15 tells us. We are entrusted then with a burden, with a duty, so that we might war a good warfare, so that we can hold the faith and have a good conscience. We are exhorted then to do this first step and keep it our primary focus. So now that we have that all in mind, let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So here we have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. For who? For all men. Right? That's all classes, all orders, no exclusions. It's similar to the concept in Mark 16:15, where we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. So whatever designation you can have for a person, that's who we're supposed to pray for. Okay? And then in verse 2, it mentions for kings and for all that are in authority. We've all heard messages on how we're supposed to pray for our leaders, right? Doesn't matter what side of the aisle they're on, Republican or Democrat, right? Whether they're wise or foolish, whether they're smart or inept, whether they're good or evil, we're supposed to pray for them all, right? But if you think about it, think about who Paul, assuming Paul is living what he's preaching, right? And we'll see that a little bit. Do you understand who Paul is praying for? Paul's praying for Nero, the Roman emperor, Nero, the same cat who kills him. That's who Paul's praying for. Who should we be praying for? Right? And it goes back to our good versus evil, smart versus inept. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. We're supposed to be praying for them so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. So what happens if we don't pray for our leaders like we're supposed to? Right? We have the option of a quiet and peaceable life, or we have the option of an opposite of that. Chaos, riots, right? Opposite of quiet and peaceable. Which would you rather have? Okay? And it continues in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. How many of you say you want to seek to please the Lord? Should be all of us, yes? Nobody's going to say, no, I think I'm going to actively displease the Lord today. Right? Our goal is to please the Lord. Well, here it tells us how to do that. A couple of simple things in order to do that. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Which means if we don't keep this charge, if we don't keep this exhortation, what are we in effect doing? We're actively displeasing God. Wow, I don't know that anybody would say that they desire to do that. But in order to not do that, we have to take steps of what he's told us to do. He's saying, look, this pleases me. And we're like, nah, I don't want to do that. How do you think that is going to go for us? Personally, in our families, as a country, as a world. Where do you think that's going to go? So we started off this section in verse 15. Christ comes into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose. And then we end in verse 4, and we have a stop in verse 4, put it that way, where it says, who will have all men to be saved? So God our Savior, in verse 3, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? So it's interesting that we have this, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and God wants everybody to be saved. And in the middle of this salvation sandwich, we have the charge to pray for all men and our leaders. Which lays out an interesting point then that we may not realize that God knows that the majority of our leaders, they're not going to be saved. Because that's part of the reason why we're praying for them. You see that? God came into the world to save sinners. He wants everybody to be saved. Oh yeah, guess what? Pray for your leaders so that this is the result. First Timothy chapter 2. Pick up in verse 5 in just a second here. And it's interesting that as we're praying for our unsaved leaders, that God knows that, but then gives us a recourse against it, or gives us a recourse to change it and redirect where our leadership is going. So a key to fulfilling Christ's purpose for coming into the world, a key to warring a good warfare, the key to holding the faith, the key to having a good conscience, the key to having a quiet and peaceable life is prayer. Prayer leading to the salvation of all men. And First Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Gave himself a ransom for all. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Acts 4:12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And because of that, if you flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, Paul's continuing on saying, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will that men pray everywhere. So if we are praying, if we are doing the supplications, intercessions, and things for all men, like we're supposed to, why then aren't more being saved? Why are we still being beaten down in our warfare? Why are our lives not quiet and peaceable? Could it be that we're only fulfilling half of the charge? If we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you have all the prayers, intercessions, right? But there's another part. It says, and giving of thanks. Giving of thanks is to be made for all men. Which begs the question then is, what is our heart behind our prayers? So when we pray for the president, when we pray for our Congress, when we pray for our senators, when we pray for our mayor, how do we pray? Right? Are we thankful for the people we pray for? Are we thankful for the leaders we pray for? In John, let's go to look at John, John chapter 13. Keep a finger in 1 Timothy. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. This is Christ speaking here. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So we have a commandment here that's given by Christ, that we're supposed to love one another. And by that love, all men will know. Okay? One way to show love to another is by being thankful for and to each other. Okay? Paul gives us examples of this. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. So here we have Paul be an example, giving thanks for and praying for Timothy. If we take a look at Philemon, Philemon chapter, well, there's only one chapter. Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So here Paul is being thankful for and praying for Philemon. We take a look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. So Paul is praying for this church and is thankful for the people in this church. Thanks and prayers, thanks and prayers, thanks and prayers all the way across. This love, this thankfulness is what sets us apart. It's what makes us different as Christians. If we take a look at Romans, Romans chapter 1, we'll see that there's something powerful behind thankfulness. On one hand, we have thankfulness that generates love. But on the other hand, we have what happens here in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it's showing us that God reveals himself to all, right? Every creature. Right? We're supposed to pray for all men. God reveals himself to that same group of all. But in verse 21, after God reveals himself to them, what was their mindset? They weren't thankful. So we have one path that it sees him, sees what he's offering, and is thankful for it, and it leads to salvation. There's another side then that goes off and is unthankful for God's revelation, And it says that their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain. As we go down in 22, they became fools. In 23, we have idolatry, worshiping an image. 24, they gave them up to uncleanness. In 26, they got vile affections. God gave them up to vile affections. And as you go down through the chapter, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then in verse 29, they're just filled with all unrighteousness. And then you have the list of the things of the flesh that they're filled with, the fornication, the wickedness, et cetera, et cetera, in 29 and 30. So the linchpin to that path that they choose is thankfulness. If they're thankful, the path goes one way. If they're unthankful, the path goes the other way. Okay? So there's something powerful that we take for granted and often ignore behind thankfulness. We are not only to pray for all men, but to be thankful for all men. Not just our family, not just our friends, or even people we like, but all men. Matthew chapter 5, turn there please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Again, this is Christ speaking. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if we love them which love, For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So in 44, he's telling us, you're supposed to be praying for only your friends, only your family, only the people that like you the best. No, he says, you're supposed to pray for those that despitefully use you, the ones that persecute you. Why? Because of the charge in 1 Timothy, and because it drives you closer to God. In verse 45, it proves you as a child of God. It proves you as a child of the Father. We just read in John 13, so that all men will know that testimony that you have. All men will know that then. They'll know that you're a child of the Father because you're different. Okay? And in verse 46, there's reward involved in it. There's reward involved in it for you. 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Right? Because of verse 44 and verse 45 in Matthew that we just read, the proving of you as a child of God, it gives them a reason to ask you, what do you have that's different? Why do you pray for me? I don't like you. Right? Why is your family different? Why is your attitude different? It gives them a reason to ask. It's funny that if you think of it, thankfulness is sort of like fasting for your attitude because it brings your attitude under subjection. Because there's things we don't want to be thankful for. We just don't, right? So what is our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is to be ungrateful because disthankful isn't a word. So our natural tendency is to be unthankful. It changes the heart of the person praying, right? If you start praying for somebody that you don't like, and you work at being thankful for them, that'll change your attitude. That'll change your attitude towards them. That'll change your attitude towards others. That'll help you to see what it is that they're going through. But then it also changes the heart of the person that's being prayed for, because they'll see that difference in you and that testimony in you, and it gives you the opportunity to have that testimony, right? Paul gives us an example of that then in the family in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, if you turn there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Those verses don't apply here. But they do. It's weird. Because remember, we talked about what is the opposite of being thankful? It's being ungrateful. What does ungratefulness lead to? Bitterness. Right? What did we read in verse 19? Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Isn't it a weird thing that you have to be told to love your wife? What does that mean? Why do you need to be told that? Because that's not your natural tendency, right? When you're young, you don't love your wife. You lust your wife. There's a difference. You grow into love, but you have to be taught to love. You have to be, why does he have to tell you to love? Oh yeah, guess what? Don't be bitter against her either. Well, why would I be bitter against my wife? Because she never thanks me for anything I do. Right? Why are wives told to submit? Because their natural tendency is to not. Their natural tendency is to rebel and resist because they're a person. They're an individual. Right? I'm not putting myself under him. He's not smart. Right? Children are to obey. Why do they have to be told to obey? Because their natural tendency is to not. Their natural tendency is to disobey. Why? Because the father provoked them. Well, I'm not going to obey that. This is nuts. But where does it start? It starts, unfortunately, with husbands. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter. So how do we be not bitter? We got to be thankful. So now, if we are thankful for the things our wife does, will that not change her heart and her attitude? Will that not change your heart and your attitude? Flip it around back to fathers and kids. This is hard sometimes, because kids are not always the smartest people that are in the house. If fathers are thankful for the things their kids do, does not that change the heart of the kid to make it willing to obey? Right? It's an interesting thing that if we would be thankful for the things our spouses do, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, right? The things our children do, parents to children, children to parents. Because like, when was the last time your kid ever thanked you for a meal? Right? Okay, so there's that. When was the last time your kid thanked you for the room that you graciously gave them and put a roof over their head, et cetera, right? We take, as life goes by though, we take these things for granted. My wife makes dinner. Great, thanks. What's for dinner? Ah, that again. Right? Rather than being thankful for dinner, right? So thank you for dinner, dear, right? it changes then not only our heart toward that person, but their heart towards us. So if that show of thankfulness, if that show of love can change a family that dramatically, what effect do you think that's going to have in an unsafe person that you're trying to witness to? Right? As a church, if we're thankful for each other, right? The pianists, if we're thankful, where's Hannah and Naomi? Thank you for playing tonight, right? Because if we don't have a pianist, we hear some awful singers, right? That's what we got, right? Do you know how much work goes into playing the piano? I'm assuming you girls actually practice, right? That takes time. Do you know how many songs they play? They play two tonight. They play, what, three Sunday morning? They play three Sunday night. So that's, math, six, seven, eight. 8 a week, right? Plus the practice time. Times 52 weeks in a year. Times how many ever years that you go. How many songs is that? How much time is that? That we go, why'd she mess that song up? Where's our heart? Where's our attitude? Right? Okay. So the challenge tonight is to not only pray for all men, but to be thankful for all men. And to say it. Because we like to go, my wife knows. She knows I love her. She knows I'm thankful. She knows I'm grateful. Does she? Does she not want to hear it? Yeah, she wants to hear it, doesn't she? Yeah, smile and nod. Yeah. Right? So she hates it when I make examples out of her unless it gets me in trouble. Right? Then she's all over it. Right? But the challenge tonight is to not only pray for all men, but to be thankful for all men. Okay? And if you're not chicken, try it in your own home. Try it in your own home. See what a difference that makes. See if you can go 1 week. 1 week, try it out and see if you can do it. I dare you. And with that, we'll close in prayer.